you very much. Well, hope you all had a good lunch, and it's nap time, so if you doze off, it's okay. The second session today, I want to look at a husband's love from Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 and 1 Peter 3. First of all, let's just have a word of prayer. Our loving Father, we are very grateful for giving us our families. We're thankful for homes that have been infused with the love of Christ. Salvation has come to so many homes. We thank you that we can see clearly the design that you have for our families. And we thank you that we are given the power through the Holy Spirit and through the Word to follow and obey your design. Pray, Lord, that you'd help us in this session, give us greater understanding of how the men fit into the home as husbands and leaders, and how we ought to relate to our wives. Help us to listen with open ears. Help us to allow the Word to have a rich dwelling in us, that it might change us and transform us. And we'll give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. The last session, I told you that we really need to look at these marriage instructions from the viewpoint of two different contexts. One is the historical context of the ancient world in which these verses were first written. In those days, and even today in other cultures, there were certain factors that made many marriages a great disappointment. For example, many marriages were not by choice. They were arranged. And of course, some people married for love, as they do today. They weren't all arranged. But in many cases, they married because while they were still young children, the parents made arrangements they would marry someone in particular. In addition to that, those same arranged marriages took place when the couple was still quite young. It was not uncommon to marry in your early teens. In fact, in Rome, sometimes girls were pledged at the age of 7 and were married as soon as they entered adolescence. Boys were a little bit older. They were perhaps in their 20s at the time. But in Israel, this was so common in the first century that the rabbis had to establish a ruling that girls were to be of the minimum age of 12 in order to be married, and the boys had to be a minimum age of 13. So you can just imagine putting together a couple of your young teenagers in the church here, and they're just really still maturing and asking them to become husband and wife. It's just a recipe for disaster in marriage. Now, on top of that, and particularly among the Jews and Arabs, there was the practice of seclusion for the girls, so that quite often a young man would marry a girl and he would have absolutely no idea of what she looked like or of what her temperament was. I mean, she was just a complete stranger to him on their marriage day. It's a bit like that the TV show they had, Married at First Sight, you know, but without the option of backing out. You can imagine then that this naturally led to immature marriages, resulting in arguments and unhappiness and disappointment and bitterness and even hatred. And then some of these people, locked in such marriages, came to Christ, and then they were given passages such as we find in Ephesians 5 or Colossians 3 to read. So, think of marriage in that cultural context, and not in the context of your own relationship, in which you, as a mature adult, fell in love with someone that you chose, and with your parents' consent, you stood at the altar in full control of yourself and said, "I do." Because the fact is, if you read these verses in a completely different cultural context, one that's much harsher than our own, it still says what it says. And these verses are still binding on us, walking into a marriage with eyes wide open, as they were binding in the first century, with teenagers walking blindly into marriage. But then the other context we do need to consider is the scriptural context, because like all Bible verses, these verses weren't written in a vacuum. They were written as part of a book. You know, sometimes when couples go to a marriage seminar, or even if you read a good Christian book on marriage, the teaching is often given without really considering the entire context of the scripture. So, you know, you go to the seminar or you read the book and you begin to believe that the verses that they are presenting are simply giving us the secrets to a happy family life. And that's it. When the truth is that your marriage and your happy home is really secondary, not primary, to the overall context of Scripture. Passages like Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 and 1 Peter 3 have not been written primarily to give you the insights into having a happy and fulfilling home. The primary issue and the broader scope of Scripture always has to do with God's glory. And our happy marriages and families only come in as secondary contributing factors. Now that puts everything in a whole new light when you're living in a home with an unhappy wife or husband. Because this whole time, you've been thinking to yourself, well, you know, I'm just not getting anything out of this marriage. I'm not giving as much as I can give and more. You know, I just can't love her any longer. Or I've tried submitting, it just kind of backfires in my face. And so, you know, I read these passages and they seem to work for some people, but they just don't work for me. But if you're thinking like that, you're really thinking all the wrong things. You see, if our only goal is to have a happy and successful marriage, then we're simply aiming our sights too low. Instead, we need to view our marriages as important, yes, but only as they relate to what God is doing overall in glorifying Himself. In other words, His ultimate purpose overrides your happiness with that man or woman, and it may be that he's put you in a difficult marriage because he has something greater in mind that can only be accomplished by how you react to that difficult marriage. And you say, yeah, but what about me and my happiness? Well, isn't it true that all of God's creatures only find true satisfaction when they learn that their only satisfaction is in trusting and loving their Heavenly Father? So He has something in mind far more valuable and fulfilling for you than having a marriage like that other couple. Now don't get me wrong, I think it'd be wonderful if we all had passionate marriages and perfect homes. But in lesser circumstances, you've got to remember that the main thing is still the main thing. And one day your marriage is going to end when death parts one from the other, but the glory of God and His master plan will last forever. So I want you to keep these two contexts in mind as we go through these three passages. This cultural context, where couples were often placed in circumstances very much less favorable than our own. And then there's this scriptural context that challenges us to raise our vision beyond our circumstances and look at things from the viewpoint of God. And with that in mind, let's go back to Ephesians 5. And I want you to notice the instruction that is given there to the husbands in verse 25. The Apostle Paul writes, "Husbands, love your wives." All right, how? How do I love her? To what extent do I love her? Well, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. And then in verse 28, "So husbands ought to love their own wives." And again, how? Well, as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. So here we really have a single instruction for a man to love his wife, followed by the extent to which he should love. Because it's one thing to tell a man to love his woman, but it's another thing when you include how to do so. And in this case, it should go to this extent, as Christ loved the church, and as you love your own body. Now there's a great deal of theological significance and wonderful teaching that is packed into verses 25 to 31. I mean, we could literally spend hours going through it all. But since I also want to deal with Colossians 3 and 1 Peter 3, I had to make an executive decision, and so I'm going to condense what we have in Ephesians 5 into one word. And that is the word sacrifice. When it comes to this one instruction of a husband loving his wife, the Apostle Paul says in this passage that he should do so sacrificially. Now, the fact is that the word sacrifice doesn't even appear in this section. But I use that word for two reasons. And the first one is because of the word that the Apostle uses for love in this passage, which is the Greek word agape. As you probably know, because I know your pastor is a very careful and thorough teacher, there are four Greek terms that offer four different flavors of love. Let me just remind you of what they are. First of all, there's eros, which refers primarily to a physical attraction or a selfish lust. All right, this is not a word that's found in the New Testament. It is found in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in the book of Proverbs, where an adulterous wife is calling on a young man to take his fill of eros with her. Love with her. So this is a love that begins with the eye of lust, and it is a selfish kind of love. Someone described it in this way: I love me and I want you. That's eros. Secondly, there's storge, which characterizes familial love, or the love of parents for children, or grandchildren for grandparents, and so on. This is the kind of love the scripture says that will be absent in the last days. Thirdly, there's philos, or philia, which is an affectionate kind of friendship love, which is found in the Bible to characterize many good relationships between people and people, and between God and people. And then finally, you have agape love, which typically refers to a sacrificial kind of love. Now, these are not exclusive terms. Some of them do overlap, and with the exception of eros, they are all good terms to use for appropriate relationships. But the flavor of love that the apostle uses in this text when instructing a husband on his love toward his wife is agape love. This is the love of John 3:16, where God so loved the world that he gave his only son. It's the love in Matthew 5:44, when we are commanded to love our enemies. It's used in John 15:13, when our Lord said, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." Now, that's just a few verses on agape love, but you can see that in Scripture it always involves the giving of yourself. In fact, it's really the motivation behind the giving. I mean, why would God do what John 3:16 says? Why would a man lay down his life for his friends? Why would a man bless his enemies? It's because of agape. That's what's going on in the heart of a person that enables them to give under extraordinary circumstances. So when it comes to a husband, the Lord commands that they love their wives, and he chooses this highest level of loving. See, if I asked you men, if you love your wife, what would you say? Well, you'd say, "Well, of course I love my wife. I mean, I work every day to give her a nice home, and to put food on the table, and to put petrol in the car, and that's great. You've got storge." Or someone else might say, "Yeah, I love my wife. In fact, every time the anniversary rolls around, I take her out for dinner, and I hold her hand, and we eat by candlelight, and I put my arm around her. I show her a great deal of affection." Well, great, you've got Philos. But you see, God is demanding so much more, because we're still not reaching up to the highest level of a husband who displays the same thing that the Father has done for a sinful world and Jesus Christ has done for the church. And I know that we men sometimes feel just like Peter did on that day when the Lord challenged him about his love. That wasn't agape love for his wife, although Peter was married, but it was his agape love for the Lord. You remember on the beach after the resurrection, Jesus turned to Peter and he said, do you have agape for me? And Peter, you know, couldn't bring himself to use that word. I mean, you know, just a few days earlier he had said, you know, Lord, if everyone denies you, I won't. In fact, I'll give my life for you. Okay? All right, well, here's a simple question. Peter, do you really have that kind of agape love for me, given your denial under such pressure? And Peter, who was probably a little bit despondent about his failure of denying the Lord, could only respond, well, Lord, I have philia for you. I'm affectionate towards you. And the Lord said, well, okay, I'll take that. Feed my lambs. And then the Lord asked him again, well, now, Peter, do you have agape for me? And Peter, well, he still can't use that term, but he says, Lord, I do have affection for you. And the Lord says, all right, feed my sheep. And then he asks Peter a third time, Peter, do you even have philos for me? And Peter is saddened that the Lord would question even his affection. And I really think that represents many husbands right there. When the Lord, through a passage like Ephesians, is asking us, do you have love for your wife? We would all say that we do, and we might give examples of it like I already have. I mean, Lord, you know that I have affection for her. Lord, you know that I'm committed to providing for her needs. You know that I'm loyal to her. I'm not out chasing women. And I'm even in this camp at this marriage sermon that's being given. Okay? And we almost feel indignant that anyone would even question our love for our wife. But you see, the Lord is really asking that question on the highest level. Do you have agape love for your wife? And you say, well, how do I know if I have that? Well, look back into Ephesians, because you can tell if you have agape when you've measured it to the standard that's given in the passage. You remember this passage is answering the question of how or how much. And now that we understand what the word love means, we can understand the extent to which we are called on to love, because it's measured by this standard. It's the love that Christ has for the church. And that's the second reason why I use the term sacrificial. Paul says, husbands, have this highest form of love for your wives to this extent, just as Christ loved the church. Here's how he showed his love. He gave himself for it. He sacrificed himself. Now, I find it interesting that New Testament scholars have actually discovered secular parallels to the kind of instruction that we have in the New Testament for husbands and wives. These lists of obligations and suggestions for a happy marriage that were put together by ancient pagan philosophers. And as a result, liberal New Testament scholars believe that Paul drew on those house tables, as they were called, for the instruction that he's giving in passages like Ephesians 5. Now, you know, we know that the New Testament writers wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and they didn't need anyone else's writings. But the fact is, these parallels do exist, and it tells us that even to an unsaved mind, certain things are necessary in order for marriage to work. But as you read those writings, an interesting observation to make is that none of them include any kind of command for agape love. In other words, although there are similarities between these pagan writings and Paul, there's this major difference that characterizes Christian marriage, that husbands are to agape their wives. Now, when you look at contemporary ideas and models for marriage, you find a similar pattern. There are many lists, there are many magazine articles, there are many advice columns and surveys and studies done that tell us what secular people consider to be the most important ingredients for a happy marriage. And yet all of them are a contrast to what the Bible teaches in this very passage as the key to a happy marriage. A magazine called Psychology Today once published an article entitled Marriages That Last, which was, they'd surveyed hundreds of couples and they'd all described themselves as happily married. They want to know what is it that makes you happy. And when they were asked about this main reason for their happy marriage, the top two items were, number one, my spouse is my best friend, and number two, I like my spouse as a person. Now, both of those are good for any marriage, obviously. But we need to understand that the New Testament goes much further than that. Because God is teaching us that you can have a scriptural marriage and a fulfilling marriage even though your spouse may not be a very likable person if you'll just love her like Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. See, lost people can easily stay together and married when they happen to like each other. And you should like the person to whom you're married, don't get me wrong. But that really depends on his or her likability. But Christians have a workable formula for people, regardless of the type of person they married, if it involves a sacrificial love. Now, let me put this on a real practical level for men and their wives, because, you know, as we picture that, men, we tend to have a very heroic thoughts about our own willingness to sacrifice ourselves. Right? I mean, you know, I'd stop a speeding bullet for my wife. I've told her that many times. I'd jump in the way, and, you know, whatever. I think you would all probably protect your wives at the risk of your own life. I mean, that is an ultimate sacrifice and an expected sacrifice, okay? But I think one woman summed it up well when she said, you know, honey, I know you'd give your life for me. I don't doubt that. But while you're waiting for the opportunity, would you mind helping me with the dishes? That, you see, that's where the rubber hits the road. I used to listen to a lot of Dr. James Dobson on the radio when I was in the States. And one time he was telling a story about his marriage. And he said, you know, when I was first married, he said, I thought I loved my wife until I finally came to the ultimate test of that. He said, whenever we'd go out to eat, we'd order from the menu. And he said, you know, I'm the kind of person that orders what I want and then I want what I've ordered. Okay? He said, my wife is one of those people who orders something, but what she orders is hers and part of mine. You know couples like that? So, you know, she wants to sample everything. And he said, you know, that just bothered me because I didn't like sharing my food with her. He said, until finally one day I realized, you know, this is part of me really loving her. It's that simple sacrifice of love. So, man, here's the test of your love. Do you understand that loving your wife means sacrifice? It's not getting back what you gave her. It's not buying flowers to butter her up for something you want. It's not taking her to a nice restaurant where both of you get a fancy meal. It's not just giving something to your wife so that you benefit in the bedroom. It's giving to her sacrificially with no thought of return on your investment. That's how Christ gave. He gave himself for a bunch of ordinary people who were incapable of paying anything for their salvation. In fact, the Bible says that it's while we were yet in the process of sinning that Christ died for us. This is actually the point that Paul makes at the beginning of chapter 5. If you'll notice, when he says to the whole church at Ephesus, walk in love as Christ also has loved us. So here's that same pattern we see in verse 25. He loved us, and here's the extent of that love. That is, he has given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. And I want you to notice as well the immediate application that follows that, because there is a contrast now that is drawn between two kinds of love. There's the sacrificial love of Christ. We just read in verse 2. Here's the contrast in verse 3 when he speaks of the lust of the world found in fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness. And he says when it comes to that kind of worldly lust, he says, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. I think this is one biblical application of our sacrificial love for our wives. If we love our wives as Christ loved the church, then we would avoid the exact opposite, which would be marital unfaithfulness. There's a lot more to loving your wife, but this is one definite application that when Paul tells the church to love like Christ and avoid fornication, so we need to love our wives as Christ loved the church, and that means no fornication and no uncleanness. This was a very common problem in the ancient world, as it is today. It was so common, even among Christians, that I think you'll find almost every book of the New Testament warns against it. So, on the most basic level, don't you think we husbands are called on to deny ourselves in this area for the sake of our wives? I mean, be clean in your relationships with other women. Be clean in your mind when surfing the net. Don't flirt with your secretary. Don't entertain thoughts of what it would be like to be with another woman. Love your wife by denying what your flesh wants. And when you're confronted with uncleanness at work, or if it's on the television, just automatically turn away or turn it off. I mean, your wife will appreciate that kind of small sacrifice. I think one of the best illustrations of the sacrificial love of a husband is found in the marriage of Robertson and Muriel McQuilkin, if you've heard of them before. Robertson McQuilkin was the president of Columbia International University in Columbia, South Carolina, from 1968 to 1990. Met his wife Muriel there in 1948, proposed to her on Valentine's Day, and married her in August of the same year. The next three decades, they raised six children. They served God in various positions, including missionaries to Japan. They returned in 1968 for him to take the position of president at the university, while Muriel was just as busy teaching and speaking at women's conferences and appearing on television, and she had a very popular radio program. The first sign that their lives were about to change appeared in 1978. During a trip to Florida to visit some friends. Muriel loved to tell stories, but while they were driving, she began to tell a story she'd just finished a few minutes earlier. Robertson said, honey, you just told us that, and she kind of laughed about it and went on. But that type of problem started occurring again and again. She would lose her train of thought. She was unable to plan events. She had to give up her radio show. In 1981, after some tests were done on her heart, the doctors told Robertson that she might have Alzheimer's disease, a progressive degeneration of the brain. She was still quite young, but the diagnosis was confirmed. And over the next few years, Robertson watched helplessly as his fun and creative partner slowly faded away. Now, Muriel knew that she was having problems, but, part of the disease is that you forget you have a disease. So over time, she stopped speaking in complete sentences. She would just use a few phrases or words. The only people she recognized were her husband and her children. But in Robertson's words, she lived in happy oblivion to almost everything else. There's one phrase she said often, and it was, "I love you," to her husband. In fact, during the first few years of her disease, if he was gone to the office, she would become quite distressed and she'd walk the half mile to go and look for him. By 1990, Robertson knew that he had to make a decision about his career. The school needed him 100%, but Muriel needed him 100%. In the end, he says the choice to step down from his position was easy for him to make. He wrote a letter to the college explaining his decision, and he addressed the entire student body to give them the news. This is what it said. "Recently, it's become apparent that Muriel is contented most of the time she's with me and almost none of the time I'm away from her. It's not just discontent. She's filled with fear, even terror, that she's lost me and always goes in search of me when I leave home. So it's clear to me that she needs me now full time. The decision was made, in a way, 42 years ago when I promised to care for Muriel in sickness and in health till death do us part. So, as I told the students and faculty, as a man of my word, integrity has something to do with it. But so does fairness. She's cared for me fully and sacrificially all these years. If I cared for her for the next 40 years, I would not be out of her debt. Judy, however, can be grim and stoic, but there's more. I love Muriel. She's a delight to me. Her childlike dependence and confidence in me, her warm love, occasional flashes of that wit I used to relish so, her happy spirit and tough resilience in the face of her continual distressing frustration. I don't have to care for her. I get to. It is a high honor to care for so wonderful a person. Well, from that time, Robertson became a homemaker and a caregiver. And amazingly, the story of his sacrifice spread across the country. And several articles were written. He wrote a book about his experience. He appeared on a number of television and radio shows discussing his decision. And he couldn't quite understand why so many people were inspired by his choice until an oncologist who worked with dying patients said this to him. He said, "You know, almost all women stand by their men. Very few men stand by their women." Well, Muriel's last words were on Valentine's Day, 1995. He was riding an exercise bike at the foot of her bed, and she woke up and she smiled for the first time in months. And she said one word, love. And Robertson rushed over to his wife and gave her a hug, and he said, "You really do love me, don't you?" And in response, she said, "I am nice," which was her way of saying yes. She never spoke again. But Robertson continued to love his wife for the next 8 years, until September 19, 2003. In a letter to friends, he wrote, "For 55 years, Muriel was flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone. So it's like a ripping of my flesh, and even deeper, my very bones. But there's also profound gratitude. For 10 years, I've delighted in recalling happy memories. I still do. No regrets. I'm grateful." Men, how many of you would stand by your wife for all those years? How many of you would honor your vows until death do you part, regardless of the cost? Well, I want to move on and look at our next passage, and it goes a little beyond Ephesians in continuing to answer the question of how a husband should display his love. So please turn to Colossians 3. This is a book that was written about the same time as Ephesians, so they parallel somewhat. And in verse 18, there are two verses directed to wives and husbands. Verse 18 says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives," which is something we already understand. All right, but here's something new. "And do not be bitter toward them." Now, you really could end the verse with the first part, "to love your wives," and that would be enough. But isn't it interesting that of all the things God could have chosen as a contrast to love, he chooses this: "And do not be bitter toward them." So here's a second way for a husband to display his love, and that is simply by not being bitter. These two qualities, love and bitterness, I think, are put in contrast to one another because both of them cannot exist in the same time in a marriage. It's impossible to love your wife as Christ loved the church and simultaneously be bitter towards her. But what does it mean to be bitter? Well, this term bitter occurs 10 times in the New Testament, and every time it's translated as bitter. This is the word that describes Peter's weeping after he denied the Lord. The Bible says he did it bitterly, probably referring simply to the personal anguish of his soul in that moment. This is what the book of Hebrews warns us against in chapter 12, verse 15. It says it can spring up and defile many people. And it seems to refer there to having a kind of an angry resentment against another believer. In Revelation 8:11, this is what will characterize certain waters during the tribulation. Men will drink it and find it toxic, and they will die, just like many marriages die when full of poisonous bitterness. So what is God warning us as men? He's warning us against having a resentful, angry, poisoned spirit toward our wives that reveals itself by neglecting her needs, by barely pulling our weight around the house, by denying her certain things, by ignoring her, or by treating her with harsh and angry words. Now, in most ancient cultures, and in some Eastern cultures today, this is how many marriages exist, right? The wife is just regularly beaten and forced to endure any kind of mood or tantrum her husband is having, and she's not allowed to say anything. So it's no wonder that the Holy Spirit tells husbands in that kind of culture, and also husbands today in a culture where bitterness is perhaps more expressed verbally and silent than physically abusive, but nevertheless prevalent, it's no wonder that the Holy Spirit instructs husbands to stop any bitterness towards their wives. But have you ever wondered then what it is in Western cultures that causes a husband to be bitter towards his wife? If you're a sensitive wife, maybe you've read this verse and your husband appears to be bitter. And so you're wondering yourself, well, have I done anything? What have I done? Well, counselors agree that there are at least four things that they frequently hear when the doors are closed and men open up their hearts, four things that cause their bitterness. What are they? First of all, men struggle with resentment because their wives won't follow them. This paralyzes a man in his leadership. Men feel trapped in an occupation where they're not happy because their wife won't move. Men feel as if they have to live in a certain house or around the wife's family, or he's got to work with her father, and they don't get any say in the matter. I had a friend of mine whose marriage broke up because his wife forced him to buy the house right behind her parents' home, and when the tension became unbearable, she sided with her family and destroyed the marriage. Men sometimes feel as if they have to live at a certain economic level, or they have to work so much overtime to provide for the wife who won't follow him into a lower standard of living. Men feel heartbroken because his wife has refused to have children, or he's upset because his wife wants more children than they feel that God wants them to have. Men are bitter because their wife's failure to follow leads to children who grow up with insubordination in their hearts. They follow the spirit of the mother. In some cases, men are bitter because they realize that their wife has disqualified them from spiritual leadership because she has a reputation for being anything but a submissive wife. I never forget a colleague of mine from Bible college just weeping after he caught his wife in bed with his brother-in-law and best friend. I was heading to Australia as a missionary at the time, and he said to me, he said, "Brother, you're living my dream." He said, "I wanted to be a missionary. I've always wanted to go, and now I can't, because my wife disqualified me from service." It's a tragedy. It led to many years of bitterness in this man's life. And then sometimes men become bitter because their wife constantly fails to manage the household properly, or they always make him late for appointments and church meetings. They just won't follow his lead even when it comes to the clock. Men are sometimes bitter because of a failure of their wife to follow. Secondly, there's bitterness in a man because his wife does not respect him. Ladies, let me tell you something. It's very easy for you to tread on a man's ego. You do that by comparing him to other men unfavorably, or by holding him to such a high standard he just constantly feels like a failure. You do that by never complimenting him, by withholding compliments in an effort to get him to do better. Okay, this works on a man's mind. It works on his emotions. It discourages him, especially a man who already lacks confidence in himself. It makes him dislike himself, and in time dislike the wife who makes him feel that way. Thirdly, men turn to bitterness when they live with a woman who is contentious. Or another term could be argumentative and nagging. Proverbs 27:15-16 puts it so well when it says, "A continual dripping on a very rainy day and a contentious woman are alike." And then the next verse, "Whoever restrains her," whoever tries to plug up the dripping and the nagging, "restrains the wind and grasps oil with his right hand." You ever put your hand in a bucket of motor oil and try to get a handful of it? I mean, that stuff is very slippery, okay? She's as slippery as oil. So you say to her, "But honey, you said," and she right away says, "Well, I didn't say that. Well, you know, that's what I thought. You didn't think right." And you're just trying to get around and get it to understand, and she just won't listen to you. She's slippery as oil, okay? It's like, as he says, it's like trying to restrain the wind. It just keeps shifting direction on you. That's why Proverbs 21:19 says, "What many men feel, that it's better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and angry woman." And fourthly, men complain because of their wife's unresponsiveness to his intimate needs by withholding herself, or giving herself grudgingly, or without interest, or condescendingly, as if something is wrong with him. Those are the common complaints of men who open up about their suffering in marriage. And it's interesting that every one of those complaints is either implied or stated in the Bible. All you have to do is look at what Paul is demanding positively from wives, and the implication is that not doing those things creates a problem for the man. It's not submitting, not respecting him, not obeying him. In 1 Corinthians 7, not meeting his needs as a man. So, man, what's the cure for this? I mean, you know, we have a command not to harbor a bitter spirit. And by the way, you'll notice there's no conditions attached. It doesn't say don't be bitter against your wife if she follows you, or as long as she's not contentious and nagging. No, this is just a command to avoid bitterness. So what if you're married to a woman and she just constantly tempts you towards that kind of bitter spirit? What can you do? Here it is. You can love her. You may not feel like she's your best friend, like when you were dating. She may always make you feel like you're inadequate, or you're just a little boy, but love her. Not eros, not philos, not storge, but agape love. Man, your only resource is to be Christ-like, to love as Christ loves. That puts a positive pressure on marriage that is the most powerful antidote in the world. Nobody can fight for long against self-sacrificing love. That kind of love is patient. That kind of love is kind. That love bears all things. That love believes all things. That love hopes all things. That love covers a multitude of sins. That love targets more than the wife's annoying habits. It changes more than her mind about certain issues. It goes after more than her stubborn will. It zooms in on her heart, and it takes a heart to get a heart. You'll get her by loving her. And it may not be tomorrow. It may not be for 2 months from now. It may not be for 2, 3, 4 years. It may not be until you reach your 30th wedding anniversary. But one day you'll turn around and suddenly realize that you finally have a wife who loves much because she was forgiven much. Love her into what you need. And wives, have you ever thought that your husband, even recently, has been just so kind and considerate of your needs because he really is desperately trying to change something in you that is tempting him to be bitter? You need to respond to his love. Now, turn to 1 Peter 3. The last passage on how a man ought to love his wife. In fact, this is the last passage in the Bible where the husband is addressed along with the wife. And just in passing, you'll notice that all three of our texts have responsibilities that are always reciprocal. For example, in all three passages, you've got the servant-master relationship, and husbands and wives, and in Ephesians and Colossians, you've got children and fathers. And in each relationship, the responsibilities are reciprocal, meaning that the directions are not given to only one side, they're always given to both sides. So each side can have certain expectations, but also certain responsibilities. So if you're a child, yes, there are some rights that you can have before God. It would be wrong for a parent to withhold them from you. But you also have a responsibility before God to your parents. Same thing with husbands and wives, servants and masters. In other words, these relationships are never a one-way street. The ideal is always when both people accept their responsibilities. Now, quite often, however, you only have one member of the relationship who is willing to work at it. And in 1 Peter 3:7, the instructions to the men indicate that in this case, he's referring to someone who is married to a woman who is not fulfilling her responsibilities. Now, I say that because of the second word in verse 7. You see that? Likewise. This is actually how the wives are first addressed in verse 1. Wives, likewise. And that is looking back to the issue of servants and masters in chapter 2. If you'll notice, in that relationship, starting with verse 18, a servant is under an unreasonable master there, and it says he's to be submissive, following the example of Christ, who was reviled, yet did not revile in return, but suffered willingly. Likewise, you wives who are married to men who do not obey the word, in your suffering, act in the same manner, in such a way, he says, it's possible to win your husbands. Now, verse 7, husbands, likewise. What's the likewise pointing back to? Well, it's possible that this is also pointing back to the example of the Lord in chapter 2. And this instruction is for husbands who are married, not to lust women necessarily, but perhaps to women who are not entirely cooperative. So the implication is that the same attitude of Christ, which makes a wife meek and quiet, even under her suffering, will also make a husband kind and loving, even without her cooperation. So in a situation like that, verse 7 is now going to give us the third and fourth way in which a husband's love is to be displayed. Okay, first of all, we know it's displayed, Ephesians 5, sacrificially. In Colossians 3:19, not bitterly. All right, now it's displayed in this way. Husbands, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. All right, let's pause to dissect the verse, and then we'll look at how it applies more specifically. This verse is going to break down into two requirements, and in order to understand them, we need to just briefly look at the Greek wording of the text, because the order in the English Bible has been rearranged by the translators. Okay? In the Greek, the phrases are connected a little bit differently. I want to show you that. Literally, if you're reading straight from the Greek, it says this. Dwell with, understood your wives, according to understanding or knowledge. The word is gnosis, which refers to the content and also perception. So some Bibles will say understanding, some use knowledge, right? So dwell according to knowledge as to the weaker vessel, the wife. It's one requirement. And then these words go together in Greek. Giving honor to, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. That's the second requirement. And you'll notice that with each requirement, there's a motivation attached. So first of all, a husband's love is displayed by dwelling with your wife according to knowledge. And what's the motivation for that? Well, the motivation is she is the weaker vessel. Secondly, you men are to give her honor. And the motivation for that is firstly this, you are heirs together of the grace of life. And then this further motivation, that your prayers not be hindered. So, if you love your wife, you'll fulfill these two responsibilities. Let's look at them a little more closely. Number one, love dwells with her knowledgeably. Dr. Dobson, years ago, wrote a book entitled 10 Things Wives Wish Their Husbands Knew About Women. It was a bestseller. Why? Well, because it's important to your wife that you know things about her. And men being men, we don't typically take the time to figure them out. But if you're going to make a home with your wife, which is what the word dwell means, it's got the word home in it. If you're going to make a home with this woman, it is going to demand knowledge. What kind of knowledge? Well, the knowledge of her as a weaker vessel. Now think about that for just a moment. If she is weaker, then you are what? Weak, yes. Thank you. If she is weaker, you are also weak. In other words, don't overestimate yourself, men, as the strong vessel in the marriage. You're both weak vessels. That word is used elsewhere to describe us as vessels of either honor or dishonor to the Lord. But remember that at our best, men, we are still weak. And at their best, our wives are comparatively weaker. So making a home with your wife according to knowledge means having an awareness of that fact. In other words, you're living with a wife who's feminine. Are you aware of that physically? She cannot always bear the load that you are thrusting on her. I remember when my wife and I visited Europe on our honeymoon. And I was so excited. I wanted to see all of the famous European sites with my new wife. And I packed our schedule full of days of travel and walking and tours and trains. And everywhere we went, we took our backpacks that were filled with all our necessary things. And wearing our heavy winter coats. It was January. It was the middle of winter in Europe. Freezing. And sometimes we could leave our stuff at hotel or at an airport. But several times we had to take it with us because we'd check out of the hotel and we wouldn't be back. We'd be in another country the next night. No, I'm not kidding. We probably walked several hundred kilometers on that trip. I have not been as fit or as slim as I was when we returned home. Sometimes we had to run to catch a bus or a train or a tour group. Sometimes we just walked because there wasn't a bus or a train. And one thing I didn't squeeze into the schedule were meals. They took a back seat. So if we were lucky, we got about one good meal a day. And so there were times, and I was happily walking along and checking out the sights, and I discovered my new wife was about 10 steps behind. And she was really pushing to make it, just about to faint, you know. And she never complained about it. God bless her. But I almost killed her on our honeymoon. And being the man that I am, I did not realize until about halfway through that I was asking my wife to do something she simply couldn't do. So men, have you ever really grasped the fact that your wife is the weaker vessel? You know, most of the world hasn't, or they won't. I mean, you can go to parts of the East today, you know, you'll see couples on the road who are like nomads. And quite often you'll see that the man is riding and the woman is just trudging along and just carrying this massively heavy load. In some African nations, you'll see a woman with just a huge, unbelievably large burden of wood and supplies on her head. And then you see her husband coming behind. He's toting a spear, you know. And that's about how it works over there. So what is Peter saying here? Well, the reason that the wife's comparative weakness is being pointed out is so that we will lower our expectations of her. You can't expect her to do everything. Do you know her limits? Are you dwelling with her knowledgeably? Now, of course, that doesn't mean that your wife is weaker in every aspect of life. Remember, in the last session I pointed out, your wife may be more intelligent than you. She might be more socially acceptable than you, or have stronger spiritual gifts. But in general, women are the weaker vessel. And the Bible doesn't say that demeaningly. I mean, it's not demeaning to say that a fine piece of china cannot handle the roughness that a plate made by Corel can. Okay, they're just two different vessels. And one is not inferior to the other. It's just weaker in certain situations. So men, are you trying to force your wife to carry a load that is breaking her. And when I was a kid, I remember trying to drill a hole in a brick wall with a drill bit that was made for wood and not brick. You may know what I'm talking about. I didn't know there was a difference. But I pushed and I pushed and I pushed. I could not get that stupid drill bit to go through the brick. And maybe a couple millimeters. That was it. And then I figured it out about three drill bits later. You can force a bit like that until it breaks. You can do the same thing with people. Women in general do not have the capacity that a man has. Know that about your wife when you put demands on her. For example, if she works outside the home, when she comes home at night, the running of the household should not be entirely hers. In many cases, she's worked just as long as you have, and she's the weaker vessel. Okay? And if you don't like the idea of making dishes, dinner and doing the dishes and cleaning the house, then keep your wife at home. Let me make this further application. Do you know your wife specifically? Some men know more about tools or their fishing rods or sporting statistics than they know about their wives. Do you know your wife's birthday? Do you remember your anniversary? You know, if she's a good wife, she'll forgive you once if you forget. But every year? Do you know your wife's favorite food? Do you know where she likes to eat when you eat out? What about her devotional life? Do you even know if she has one? Do you know what her struggles are? Do you know how she feels around other women? Do you know what's happening on her job? Do you know the concerns and prayers that she makes on your behalf? Husbands, dwell with your wife according to knowledge. Know her. And in knowing her, you will understand her. Real Christ-like love does that. And that would go a long way towards transforming any marriage. Well, secondly, in this verse, Peter talks about giving her honor. And the first consideration or motivation for doing that is a positive motivation, because you are heirs together of the grace of life. Now, giving honor here could refer to supplying your wife with the physical necessities of life. Some commentators take that interpretation. But because of the motivation that follows, giving her honor seems to refer to honoring her spiritually. In other words, because of her spiritual standing, give her honor. Consider this, he says. You are heirs together. The Bible says you are joint heirs. In Galatians 3, Paul writes, in Christ there is neither male nor female, and as soon as we meet the Lord face to face, we are going to discover that our wives were loved by the same Savior. They were redeemed by the same blood. They are heirs of the same grace, indwelt by the same Holy Spirit, promised the same eternity, and they will be welcomed with the same well done. In other words, we will discover that our wives were not secondary in the sight of God, but they just happened to be in the follower position on earth. But spiritually, they are equal. Recognizing that reality could change the way you treat her so that you begin to give her honor. And this is the kind of thing that could end domestic tyranny. One commentator calls this perhaps the most uplifting ethical thought in the epistle. Honor your wife. Honor her opinion. Honor her prayers. Honor her input. Honor her wisdom. Spurgeon showed honor to his wife. Early in their marriage, he gave her a book by the Puritan Thomas Brooks, and he told her to choose from that book quotations that she thought were outstanding, and then he took them, and it became his first book, entitled Smooth Stones from Ancient Brooks, using the name Brooks in a creative way. C.I. Scofield allowed his wife to help him compile the reference notes for his Bible, the reference Bible he produced. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones acknowledged that in some cases his wife had a better knowledge of the Bible than he did, especially when it came to the Old Testament. This is not demeaning to a man to recognize that while a woman may not teach a man publicly, she's still an heir of the grace of life. And that means the grace which consists of eternal life. In other words, you're both graced with the same gift of eternal life. And as a co-drinker from the well of life, she has something to contribute spiritually towards the marriage. I always think it's great when a man writes a marriage book for men and the wife writes a companion book for the women. Some Christian men think their wives have nothing to contribute to their own spirituality. But if your wife knows the Lord and if she studies the Scripture, I mean, there are things she can contribute to help you understand your own relationship with the Lord. So do you know the joy of spiritual compatibility with your wife? Do you know what it means for your wife to discover some treasure in the Bible? And she's so excited to share it with someone. And the first person she thinks about is you. I mean, don't make her look outside of the home for spiritual companionship. Let her talk and share those things with you. And then the second consideration for honoring her spiritually is the result, if you don't. It's on the negative side. Honor her that your prayers may not be hindered. And quite frankly, this is one of those statements that just kind of makes you meditate and wonder. Because isn't it interesting that marital relationships have a significant impact on our fellowship with God? I mean, your prayers can be blocked for failing to honor your wife. The word hindered was sometimes used in a military setting when they would cut up the roads so the enemy couldn't get through. So men, how long have you been praying for a better job? Maybe God is not hearing your prayer because of your constant anger with your wife. I mean, she knows you're angry. It makes her cry. And she does everything she can to please you, and nothing seems to work. You're just an angry man. Or man, how long have you been praying for more material provision to pay the bills, or deliverance from some sin, or a place in ministry, or healing from a physical problem? And it's all hindered, in part, because you're not honoring your wife. Well, we've spent some good time in these passages on marriage today. I trust that maybe you've come to know yourself, maybe you've come to know your spouse better because of it. I know that there are people in our church who are having unhappy marriages, and that is undoubtedly true of any church, because every church is made up of redeemed sinners living together. And in some cases, I'm sure that your pastor knows your needs, and I'm sure that he prays for you regularly. But in other cases, it might be a complete surprise for him to learn the true state of your home. I mean, you're just doing such a good job at masking it to avoid any kind of embarrassment. But if you would approach these passages with a desire for the Lord to really help in your marriage relationships, and you asked the Lord to speak to you, these are the things he's telling you to do. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. And God's will, done with God's power, for God's glory, will always come out right in the end. Let's bow together for prayer. Our Father, these things that we study are not difficult to grasp, but they are difficult to practice. So we pray that you would help each husband and wife here, maybe those who are unable to make it to camp, others in the church, maybe some husband and wife who's been struggling for many years. Father, give them a breakthrough. Help them to listen to your counsel. Help them to apply it in a way that changes the way they relate to one another. Father, we give you thanks for your love that is so deep and so rich. For your grace for every need. We thank you for the example of a self-sacrificing love in the way that you've treated us. Father, help us now to model that before our wives, before our children, that we might see changed families and a changed church. And we'll give you the glory for what is done in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.